Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word as we hear it read and as we ponder it this evening. Amen. We're going to be hearing from the next part of Ephesians. We've been in the book of Ephesians since May, and Johnny is going to come and read that for us.
Tonight's reading's from Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5, and you can find that on 1177 in the Church Bibles. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Father, once again, we ask that you would speak to us through these words. We thank you that they are your words, words of life, and they are to make us more like Christ. Father, please shape us that we might reflect him more clearly. Amen. How do you usually feel on a Sunday evening? When it's Sunday and you've had a good weekend, particularly when it's been sunny and you've enjoyed it, and you kind of come along to church and you see people and it's fun, it's great to see them. You're thinking, it's been a great weekend. And there's at the back of your mind, there's this nagging thing going, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. You know you've got work tomorrow, whatever it might be. You're going to the workplace in the morning. And actually, today is the 1st of September. So how are you feeling Sunday the 1st of September? Sunday evening. I know some people in this room have just got back from holiday just this weekend. So it's not just back to work after a weekend, it's back to work after a holiday. How are you feeling, if you're honest about that? Often we can have quite a negative relationship with our work, can't we? One of those respectable conversations that people can have at church, it can be along those lines of, I'm really not looking forward to going back to work tomorrow. Or I just find my work frustrating or difficult. Or I really don't know why God would care about the software I'm producing, really, or whatever it is that I'm doing in my workplace. I struggle to see how it connects with what we do on a Sunday here. But actually, in the church, our negative response is almost nothing compared to the negative reaction you get from some places in society. I was looking up a book on work. It was a book of, purported to be all sorts of advice about approach to work this week, and this is how it opens. This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliations. And you think, thanks, this is really going to help me as I kind of approach my work life. Did you know the average person will work for around about 7,464 hours in their life? That is more than 4,000 days, more than 11 years of our lives, purely spent at work. And that's just average. That's just people who work, 9-to-5 jobs, Monday to Friday. But there are many, many more, aren't there, who work way more than that, whether it's in the home or in shift work, doing night shifts and all sorts of things, or in academia when your work never really ends, does it, in many ways? A few years ago, I read a survey of a few thousand workers, and they were asking, "How do you feel?" This is asking this question I've asked: "How do you feel on Sunday afternoons? How do you feel?" And they found that on average, depression and despair set in at 13 minutes past 4 on a Sunday afternoon. And 4 out of 10 of the people surveyed agreed with the statement, Sunday is characterized by despair. Wow. It's little wonder. I think one of my favorite kind of statements on this came from the writer Douglas Adams in his book, Life, the Universe, and Everything. He describes a character who is doomed to live forever, endless, mundane, normal life. And this is what he says. He says, in the end, it was the Sunday afternoons he couldn't cope with, and that terrible listlessness which starts to set in at about 2:55. When you know that you've had all the baths you can usefully have that day, that however hard you stare at any given paragraph in the papers, you will never actually read it or use the revolutionary new pruning technique it describes, and that as you stare at the clock, the hands will move relentlessly on to 4 o'clock, and you will enter the long, dark tea time of the soul. And it, in some senses, we can relate to that, can't we? Well, we kind of get that. We know we laugh because we go, I know what that feels like. But the question is, what does God say to that? What does God say to us and our attitude to work, our feelings on a Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon? God wants us to know that it is possible to see work differently. And the reason it's possible to see work differently is because it's possible to see ourselves differently as we work. And that is what the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, is going to help us see. We're going to hear that spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. Spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. So, Ephesians 6, verse 5 to 9. Have a look there. As we reach this sort of paragraph or couple of paragraphs at the end of a section of Paul's writings in Ephesians, we're actually reading the third implication of something that he said just over the page back in chapter 5. Now, if you look up the page, chapter 5, verse 18, Paul gives a really important instruction. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like, what the Spirit-filled life looks like. He says it includes speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It includes singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. It includes giving thanks always to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, verse 21, it includes submitting to one another out of reverence to the Lord. And immediately, we heard last week, you might ask, what does that look like? Well, Paul is going to tell us, because he goes on to tell us what that looks like, the Spirit-filled life in married life. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, he says. In family life, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate, provoke to anger your children. And then finally, in work life. And right at the beginning, we kind of need to pause and just take that in. The Spirit-filled life includes your work. The Spirit-filled Christian life includes your work and your family relationships and your marriages and all the ordinary things that are around us. I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of my Christian life thinking about the Spirit-filled life. I said this last week. It's kind of radical, incredible, you know, huge, amazing spiritual experiences, seeing incredible things happen, serving the Lord in ways that people will look at and go, whoa, wow. And that's all very good. There are incredible and radical things. There are amazing experiences that God has for us of him and with him. But Paul is very clear the Spirit-filled life is so much more. So much more. The Spirit-filled life includes every minute of every hour of every day of our ordinary lives. It includes our ordinary relationships, our marriages, our families, our work and work life. I recently read a book by the writer Tish Harrison Warren. I will rave about it afterwards if you want me to. One of the best books I've read this year, probably the best book I've read this year. And she said, how I spend this ordinary day in Christ is how I will spend my Christian life. We might say, how I will spend this ordinary work day in Christ is how I will spend my Christian life. And we are going to hear that Spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. But I know that for some of us, we're already kind of asking a question, aren't we? Because I've just been talking about work life, I've been talking about workers, there's bosses, aren't there? Some of you may feel like it sometimes, but thank the Lord, we don't see slavery very much in our society. It's there, and we need to act and pray. But we don't see it in quite the same way that Paul is describing it here, do we? Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. And immediately we're kind of going, has this got any relevance to our lives at all? I'm a worker, I'm not a slave. Well, the first thing we need to do as we come to this passage is understand what it is that's going on here. And it's really important that we hear that when we hear first century slavery in the New Testament, we shouldn't immediately think of the slave trade that we would immediately think of, that Wilberforce and others abolished. Rather, first century slavery was a bit different in a lot of very important ways. First of all, about a third of the population of large cities like Ephesus would have been slaves. So Paul is talking to a huge number of people. Actually, he's talking to everyone, because there's masters too. Yes, Aristotle was described a slave as a bit like a possession with a soul. So they were very definitely viewed as less. But at the same time, they were treated very well on the whole. They also made up a lot of the professional classes. So the equivalent of doctors, physicians, and teachers, and lawyers were often slaves in Roman households. Slaves were able and allowed to own their own property, including their own slaves. So some of the slaves that Paul's talking to may well also have been masters. It kind of bends your mind a bit. And they would have had a strong expectation that freedom would be able to come, certainly in the first century. That the emperor, Caesar Augustus, during the first century, actually had to enact curbs on the liberation of slavery because of the economic effect it was having, because so many people were working for their freedom, finding their freedom, or being given their freedom. So he actually acted two acts. One which said the minimum age of being able to be emancipated as a slave, be freed as a slave, was 30. And he capped the number of slaves that could be set free in any given time period, in any given place. So actually, for slaves, you would be able to expect that your freedom would come. And as far as slavery went, your social status in the first century essentially mapped onto that of your owner. If your owner was a high-ranking official in society, your social status was seen alongside that high-ranking official. And now that is worth remembering as we read what Paul says about slaves and masters here, and about who the master is, and where status might come from. But then immediately people will ask, well, why doesn't Paul just write out against slavery outright? Why is that verse there, you shall not buy slaves? Why is that not in the pages of the New Testament? And the answer there's much we could say about that, and I'm happy to chat about it afterwards if anyone wants to. But one of the most important things to know is that Paul is writing to a group of people who have become Christians, who are trusting in Christ, and live in the real world, a world which includes slavery and masters, a world in which some of them, many of them, are slaves and masters. And what he is writing is to say, what does the Spirit-filled look like in the world you live in? How do you live a life which puts God on display, filled by his Spirit, as a master or a slave? And he's writing to slaves and masters together. Notice, they are together in the church. We've heard again and again in the book of Ephesians that the work that God is doing is saving people to make them trophies of his grace and putting them in the church as the display case for trophies of God's grace. And here we have slaves and masters sitting alongside one another, putting God on display, putting the riches of his glorious grace from chapter 1, on display together in their relationships. And that is incredibly radical. And it's really helpful for us because Paul talks about attitudes of the slaves and the masters. It comes down the ages, comes down the centuries to us in so many applicable ways for us to think about what does it look like to have spirit-filled, godly attitudes towards work, working, our bosses, those we employ, those who serve us. And spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. So listen to the key idea. See if you can hear it. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Did you hear it? The key idea repeated again and again through those verses. It's there in verse 9 too, actually, when Paul turns to masters. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven. What's the key idea? The key idea is that whatever your status, whether you're master or slave or somewhere in between, whatever your status, you have a master, and his name is Jesus. That is the big idea that Paul is getting across to us here. It's there right at the very beginning, isn't it? Obey your earthly masters. You can imagine the slaves' ears pricking up, going, earthly masters? Are there celestial masters? Where are these other masters that aren't earthly masters? And of course, Paul will immediately tell us, because three times he talks about the fact that slaves are to serve as though serving Christ, just as you would obey Christ. As slaves of Christ, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. It's as though the volume just increases and increases and increases as this letter is read out to the church, as the slaves and the masters sit there and hear this letter being read. And then, of course, in verse 9, perhaps the shock comes as the master's here too. He's your master as well. You are a slave of this Christ, just as your slaves are slaves of this Christ. Which means, as this comes down the centuries to us, that whether you are a worker or a boss or somewhere in between and you supervise people under a boss, Jesus is your master if you trust in him. If you have believed in Jesus and been brought from death to life, as Ephesians describes in chapter 2, then he is your Lord and master. All that you do now is done for him as your Lord and master. All that you do in your work, all that you do in your relationships, it's for him. And that should make a radical difference to the way that we approach work. What would your work look like if you were working for Jesus? If you walked in to your workplace tomorrow and said hello to your boss and found the risen Lord Jesus standing there ready to give you the instructions for the day, what would your work look like? How would you approach it? What would Jesus want you to do? Why would Jesus want you to do it? How would Jesus want you to do it as you approached it? And when would Jesus want you to do it? If you're a teacher and you head back to school this week, or a lecturer and the students are kind of in the distance, they're on their way back, what would it look like if Jesus was in your classroom and you were teaching him? What would it look like if Jesus was your principal or head of college or head teacher or head of department? How would that affect your teaching? If you were a doctor or a medical student, what would it look like if Jesus was the patient sitting in front of you? How would you approach them? As a former doctor myself, I choke over this statement, but what would it look like if Jesus was the NHS manager who walked through the ward? If you're a software developer, what would it look like if Jesus is your client, your team leader? If you're a delivery driver, what does it look like if Jesus is the one you're delivering food to or goods to? Or the company, he's the company owner that you're delivering on behalf of. How would this change your work, your approach to your work? Because that is the question that Ephesians 6, 5 to 8 asks us. And immediately we all go, well, that's fine, isn't it, if your boss is likable? If he or she is a friendly boss and pleasant to work for and considerate and understands you and enthusiastic, then it, of course you kind of think, oh, actually, some of you might even be thinking here and going, yeah, that's all right. I can imagine that. But then even with the friendly, even with the good bosses, sometimes they get on our nerves, don't they? Sometimes they ask us things and we don't understand why. They issue a new guideline and we don't get it quite. Still, at that point, these words apply. You are serving the Lord Jesus. And in a world where we hear over and over and over again about workers' rights, workers' rights, workers' rights, again and again and again and again, as Christians, we can so easily get swept up with the idea that, yeah, we've got our workers' rights and we're being trampled on by the bosses. I think sometimes we need to pause and ask, what does it look like to enact our responsibilities? Not just responsibilities to others, but most of all, our responsibility to Jesus as our master, as the ultimate boss, the ultimate manager. How do we work out those responsibilities? And you know what? If we do this, if we start getting hold of this, this transforms work itself. It has the power to transform work. All that idea of that negativity that we feel on a Sunday afternoon can be completely swept away and transformed and filled with joy. Because we might ask, you know, why would Jesus care about my work, really? It doesn't feel like it has any eternal value. Why would he care about the bridge I'm helping design or the software that I'm helping develop? Why would he care about the paperwork that I have to do again and again and again? Well, actually, there's a sense, I think Ephesians 6 helps us to answer that by saying he cares about your work because it's your work. He cares about your work because you are his. In one sense, though, it kind of says that the work over here is left aside because the thing Jesus is focusing on, according to Ephesians 6, is you. You're his. He is your Lord. And so he cares about what you do because you're the one doing it. There's loads more we could say about work from elsewhere in the Bible, but that is the principle that Ephesians 6 helps us to kind of draw out here. Remember what I said earlier about the social status of slaves? The social status of slaves is marked by their owner. And now Paul says, who's your master? He is the Lord of the universe. He is the one in whom we have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings that Paul has described in chapter 1. He's the one who has worked to bring us from death to life. He is the one who created, through whom all things were created. And he's our master as we work. And he cares about what you do because he cares about you. As a junior doctor, I found that really hard to get my head around and my heart around. Really hard. And some of you might be thinking, well, surely as doctors, it's kind of easy because at least you're dealing with people all the time. And I'm very aware that there are people who don't work with people in quite the same way in their work. And that can feel even more removed sometimes. But talk to a junior doctor about what they actually do every day, and you might get some idea of why it might be difficult to understand that Jesus actually really does care about the eternal value of the prescriptions that you write up endlessly, or whatever else it might be, the discharge letters that you work through for hours. I had to learn this. It was so difficult to learn, and actually, I think one of the reasons why I ended up working in medicine for 7 years and it took me a little while to make the step into ministry outside of medicine that I'm doing now was because I needed to learn this lesson. I needed to learn that Jesus cares about my work because he cares about me and what I'm doing. And so as we approach work this way, this is how spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him, because they realize they are serving him. And that works out in so many different ways that Paul describes in these verses. It transforms the work and our approach to work, but actually, as we understand this, that we are serving Jesus, it transforms the worker to, transforms who we are as workers. Did you hear the four attitudes that Paul describes? First, he says, respect. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. More literally, in another translation, it says fear and trembling, which for those of you who know Paul's writings, you might immediately be thinking, hang on, Philippians 2, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This idea of fear and trembling is the attitude that we are to have towards our almighty and holy God. And so here, Paul's kind of just putting another example underneath of how it is that knowing that God, the Lord Jesus, is our master, helps us to have right attitude towards, I guess, our mediator masters, our earthly masters. Fear and trembling, because he's the one who's ultimately our Lord. That's practically how it works out to serve the Lord. And it's interesting, because actually a lot of slaves in the first century would have known their masters really well. They would have been really intimate. They lived with them all the time. Some of them were the people who looked after their kids, their children, and raised them. Some of them were their personal physicians. They'd have known their masters really, really intimately. And some of these slaves are probably very able people. You can imagine them looking at the way the master's managing the household or managing the company that he runs or whatever else it is and going, I could do this way better. Why on earth are they doing it that way? And slowly, disrespect builds in the heart. Kind of, really? A bit of contempt. You know that familiarity breeds contempt idea. The better they knew their masters, the more the possibility was that they could become disrespectful. And so Paul says, second thing, sincerity. He says, with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, they're to obey their masters, just as they would obey Christ. It's the opposite, isn't it, to the sort of grudging, receive an instruction from the master, from the boss, and then go, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And then the boss goes out the room and you go, oh, another kind of additional thing that I've got to do. I don't understand why he's asking me or she's asking me to do this. So it's interesting, isn't it? I think one of my friends described staff rooms across the land in all sorts of different places as grumble mines. Staff rooms are grumble mines. You go into a staff room, what's the or doctor's office or wherever it is that a workplace, kind of the staff gather, and what is the kind of the tone of the conversation? It's often, if the boss isn't around, what do you think about this new initiative? I mean, really? Is this really worth us spending our time on? Can you believe that this is what they're adding to our workload? Can you believe that this is happening? And cynicism towards managers and towards bosses just grows, doesn't it? And it's even to the point that actually it can feel like if I don't complain, then I just come across as just too keen. I saw this as a junior doctor all the time. If I didn't make some sort of negative comment to the new thing that our hospital managers were asking us to do, a new way of doing discharge summaries or something, then it was like it got noticed. Like, oh, Matt, he's a bit too keen, isn't he? Maybe he wants to be a manager. Oh, that would be the worst thing ever, wouldn't it? Wants to be one of them. I wonder if you feel the pinch of this. A Christian in the workplace needs to be the person who respects their boss, needs to be the person who supports their boss with all sincerity, who gets on, sometimes quietly. And as you take those two things together, respect and sincerity, I wonder if there's any of us that need to watch the way we talk about our managers, our bosses. Thirdly, integrity, verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. Christians in sport, if those of you who know it, have had this wonderful phrase about playing sport with an audience of one. The idea that there is only one in the audience who really matters, only one opinion. You could be playing in front of massive stadiums of people, but in the end, there is only one opinion, one good and faithful servant that is worth hearing. And I think we would do very well to apply that to our work. How is your productivity when the boss is out of the office compared to when the boss is in? How's your productivity when you work from home compared to when you're in the office? We joke about that even, don't we? We know that's how it drops. And finally, Paul says, enthusiasm. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. You know, more literally, that serve wholeheartedly is like be an enthusiastic slave. Can you think of a more shocking, more outrageous statement? You're a slave. Be enthusiastic in being a slave. Yeah, I get to be a slave. That's the idea that Paul's got going on here. And I see this with my children, right? So we have Saturday chores for our kids. We kind of pair them up, three different areas of the church. Maybe I should get them down here. Three different areas of home to kind of tidy up, Hoover, that kind of thing on a Saturday afternoon. And they inevitably, it's like, oh, really? Why do I have to do chores? I don't want to do this. Until someone says, well, maybe after chores we could watch X program. Or maybe after chores we could go out to the park and play football. Or maybe after chores we could do this. And they transform immediately. Like, whoa, we're going to do our chores like with joy. It's going to be amazing, because they know there's a reward coming. And that is exactly the same argument Paul uses here. How can a slave be enthusiastic about being a slave? Because they know the Lord Jesus is their master and there's a reward coming. The Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. Not that we work to earn that reward, but that the Lord Jesus, to those for whom he has rescued by his sheer undeserved grace, freely bestows rewards on those who do good. This is a wonderful thing, something which we underplay in Scripture. I wonder what that would do to you in your workplace. Enthusiasm, it kind of, I guess it maybe might make you fun to work with, dare I say it. It make your workplace a better place, enthusiastic to be there, radically different to the sort of negative cynicism. I get to serve Jesus today. And as you put all of those things together, respect, sincerity, integrity, enthusiasm, and it's all because we're serving the Lord Jesus, that is how Spirit-filled workers put God on display. I saw this so clearly when I was working, I was on a placement as a medical student in a GP surgery. This GP surgery it didn't have a good reputation, let me put it that way. The receptionists were grumpy. It was difficult to get an appointment there. The GPs seemed to be grumpy. The receptionist hated the practice manager. They thought she was awful. I remember chatting to one of the patients, saying, so how do you find being a patient here? And they were just like, it's horrible. Never get to see the doctor. When I do see the doctor, I feel like the doctor doesn't want to see me. The receptionists never want to see me. They'd rather I wasn't here. It's awful, except Sally. Sally, she's different. And a couple of weeks in, I met Sally. She was a big African lady. She was full of joy and just enthusiasm just bounded out of her. She used to hum as she worked around the office, filing things, kind of making appointments. She always seemed to have more time for the patients than anyone else. She always paused. When you could see a patient coming in kind of slightly concerned and stressed, and then if Sally was at the desk, the patient would relax. She was always polite. She spoke of the GPs and the practice manager well. And I asked her one day, Sally, what's your secret? Why are you always so happy at work? Bear in mind, this is in a reception doctor's office where on the back, in full view of the patients, there is a picture of Snoopy, a poster of Snoopy on 7 days of the week. Monday, kill me now. Tuesday, life is disappearing from my body. Wednesday, just essentially moribund on the floor. Thursday, life is slowly seeping back into my body. Friday, it's nearly here. Saturday, Snoopy dancing. It's the weekend, and then on again. This is the attitude they had to their work. And I asked Sally, what's your secret? And she said, it is for my Lord. It is for my Lord. I chatted to the practice manager a little while later. I had a session with the practice manager, find out what it was like to be a practice manager. And in the conversation, I ended up telling her I was a Christian. And she said, do you know, actually, I've been thinking about getting myself along to church. Have you met Sally? I've never known a worker like her. And I figure, if this Christianity thing can do that to her, then it's got something about it, right? Spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. And it even works the other way. It works for bosses. Spirit-filled bosses put God on display by serving him. That's what verse 9 is all about. Masters, says Paul, treat your slaves in the same way. And for all that I've said about the way that slaves are treated well, that is astonishing. Treat your slaves in the same way. Like they are equal with you, not possessions with a soul, but like they are equal with you. Treat them the same. And the point is that in authority, the master is the one who models to the slave respect, sincerity, integrity, enthusiasm. Don't know about you, but I think that is a boss who is enjoyable to work for, isn't it? A boss who models what it looks like to serve the Lord. That's incredible. And the question is, where is the power? Where is the power that would make bosses, transform bosses in the same way as it's transformed these workers? And the answer is, it's the same power. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. You have the same master. Spirit-filled bosses put God on display by serving him. And they put him on display to their workers, to their colleagues, to the world. And it's not actually first that their work is different. It's that they are different. It's not that their identity is found in their work or their position or what they do. Their identity is defined by who their master is. They were those who were dead, just like the slaves were dead, and in Christ have been made alive, as Paul says in chapter 2. And it's the same for the slaves as it is for them. This grace that comes to them is the same undeserved grace, glorious grace that God is putting on display by rescuing them from death to life. And it is true for their slaves just as much as it's true for them. And that means that grace is the great leveler that brings equality between bosses and master. I worked for a boss like this. Dr. Davies, a consultant I worked for when I was a registrar in a hospital, and he was different. He had more time. Now, I was a care of the elderly doctor. Care of the elderly doctors are known for spending time with their patients, but he spent time with his junior doctors, with the nurses, with the ward clerk. He spent time with everyone. If he saw someone, one of the people on his ward, or even on, from another ward, one of the cleaners, he would stop and have a conversation with them, however busy it seemed he was. He noticed what was going on in their lives and in our lives as his juniors. And his juniors noticed. The other registrars that I work with said, oh, you get to work with Dr. Davies. He's different, isn't he? Something about him. He was a Christian. He was a member of a local church, and he wore that openly. He would tell anyone who wanted to know the thing that made a difference was Christ, his master, who he was serving. He was a spirit-filled boss who put God on display. And so I guess the question that this passage will ask us this evening is, will we join the ranks of spirit-filled workers and spirit-filled bosses? Will we, as we head into a new academic year, as holidays begin to fade from our minds, will we cultivate respect, sincerity, integrity, and enthusiasm as we serve our Lord? This week, as you perhaps go back to work, will you look to avoid the cynical conversations and perhaps even talk to that really cynical colleague you know and you're thinking of right now with joy about the fact that you get to serve Jesus in your work? Will you sow joy just in the way you approach it by being an enthusiastic worker? Maybe you could take verses 7 and 8 and memorize them. take them into work with you this week. Or maybe you could write them down and pin them to your workstation or wherever it is that you normally are in your workplace. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Imagine the difference across Cambridge workplaces, in the university, up at the science park, in the hospital, in all the shops. Can you imagine the difference that workers like this, that an army of workers, of spirit-filled workers, who put God on display in their workplace by serving him, would do? Why is it that they're all so different? Spirit-filled workers put God on display by serving him. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Father in heaven, we give you praise that this is the calling you have given us, to be those who serve you, who are called to be slaves of our Lord Jesus with him as master. Father, please help us to see how this radically changes us, our approach to work, and even the work itself as we do it. We ask you would glorify yourself through us as we do. Put yourself on display. Amen.